Good morning, Christchurch. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. My name is Robert Knuth. I had the pleasure of visiting with y'all, or you guys, in early November. My wife, Catherine, and son, Peter, came to worship with you, and there was a potluck, and we really enjoyed being here so much that we want to move here. We want to move here in maybe early June to, like Jeremy said, plant an RUF work at the University of Michigan. Unfortunately, my wife was not able to join us this Sunday. She's at home taking care of our six-month-old son, but my in-laws are here, so that's really cool. They came down from Leland, Michigan. Anyway, without further ado, I would love to meet you after the service, but we are going to be in God's Word this morning. This is in 2 Samuel 16, verse 15, and we're going to be going all the way through chapter 17. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to spare you that extremely long reading, but I will read what is in your bulletins. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Fast forwarding a few verses. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come into your presence this morning. I'm sure many of us in different places. Some of us are sick. Some of us are feeling great. Lord, whether or not we are bringing joyous hearts to you this morning, or hearts that are downcast, would we cast a look upon Jesus? Would we see our Savior lifted high and lifted up through your word, through this Old Testament reading that seems sometimes so archaic and far from us? Would you be at work in us to make these words truth? Would you be at work in me? Would the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer? It's in your name we pray. Amen. You've seen the commercial, right? The State Farm commercial with the magical agent that shows up, right? Like, so-and-so is stranded. He's with his buddy. It's in the middle of the desert. They don't know what they're going to do. The car's broken down. It might be the middle of winter. And all they do is they kind of huddle in the back seat and they go, "Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there." And the State Farm agent shows up and everything's kind of taken care of. Well, the reality is that State Farm, you know, that's just one of dozens of hundreds of insurance agencies that tried to provide the same service, right? The reality is these insurance agencies try to communicate through these silly commercials, when you need them the most, they will be there for you. Well, in the context of 2 Samuel 16, 15 this morning, I think it's obvious that David needs a magical state farm agent to show up and fix this political disaster. He's in this political disaster, and I know we're kind of parachuting into the middle of 2 Samuel, so let me give you some context to bring you up to speed. David is the man after God's own heart. I'm sure many of y'all know that. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord made a covenant with Daniel, and a covenant is like a promise marked with blood. So it's like this, it's this intense promise, you could say. It's more than a promise in a lot of ways. And so David has the Lord's eyes upon him. He's his beloved. And the kingship is, you know, a lot of scholars refer to David's reign on the throne in Israel as the golden age of Israel. He's getting everything to go his way. Until chapter 11, you know, maybe the most infamous chapter in the entire Bible. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, kills her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Everything is doom and gloom from there on out. Chapter 12, you get Nathan the prophet to confront David after 9 months of unrepentance. David writes, you know, maybe the most famous psalm that we know, Psalm 51. It's the psalm of repentance. But yet, even after chapter 12, you know, I know we're in chapter 16, you see David's personal life begin to unravel. His kids do wicked things before his eyes and before the eyes of all of Israel. And it's this moment where David is kind of beginning to see his kingship fall apart. So much so that, you know, we've read this morning, beginning in chapter, or beginning in verse 15, that his son Absalom is raising a coup d'etat, so to speak. He's trying to seize power from David. And so because of his lack of resources, loss of power, and utter helplessness, David has no other option after this coup by Absalom than to flee into the wilderness. I know we didn't read that early on in chapter 17, but David finds himself in the wilderness. In chapter 15, 31, he actually prays that the Lord will somehow, in some way, intervene to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness to preserve his life. And so this morning, I want us to see how God responds to David's prayer of desperation. That prayer you can find in chapter 15 that David prayed. And specifically, I want us to behold the sovereignty of our God to keep his promises, both to David, but also to those who are in Christ this morning. Because God's word is money in the bank every time, Christians can absolutely be certain that in all seasons of life, he is at work both for their good and his glory. We see this through 3 points. First, God keeps his promises through discipline. Second, God keeps his promises through fatherly provision. And third, God keeps his promises by ultimately getting what he wants. Because he's God, he gets what he wants. Okay, let's dive in. My first point actually might not be so obvious. If you turn with me to the end of 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 picks up right at the beginning of this coup. Absalom has conspired against David, his father, and stolen the throne of Israel. Therefore, verse 20 is actually this monumental point in the narrative. If you get anything at all this morning, we got to start in verse 20. It sets the stage for the rest of our text. By asking his advisor Ahithophel, "What shall we do?" Absalom knows he can't just waltz into power. And the same is true in our country, right? Presidents have to go through a grueling 1.5-year process in order to convince the public that they're actually worth following, that they're actually worth electing president. You know, and the same is true, I don't know if anybody's seen Braveheart, but William Wallace can't get a bunch of people to follow him into battle unless he's worth following. And so Absalom is wondering what he can do to isolate David from the rest of the people of Israel. And so what does his advisor think is the best course of action? Read verses 21 through 22 with me, if you don't mind. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What does his advisor think is the best course of action? sexual abuse. Ahithophel wants Absalom to commit sexual abuse. Now, I hope that's a shock to our modern ears, right? Like, who in their right minds would recommend such a course of action, especially for a leader to take over the throne of Israel? And I think it's rightfully so. We should have that reaction. But I want you to know the same was true of ancient Israelites. It's not just a modern thing. We're not just more enlightened than these ancient Israelites. In Israel, there were multiple laws against this. Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20:11, Deuteronomy 22:30, among other texts, prohibit a son from taking his father's wife. And so, yet, the point remains. Why does Ahithophel recommend this? If it's so barbaric, why? Well, two reasons. Verse 21 says that by doing so, Absalom becomes a stench to his father. The Hebrew word that is translated here as stench is actually kind of like a Hebrew colloquialism. It's supposed to communicate that Absalom has utterly shamed his father. But I think that would even be an understatement. Absalom does more than shame his father. He utterly humiliates him. It's more than a shaming, it's a humiliation. By doing so, he's trying to convey, I am not my father's son anymore. I've separated myself from his authority and his rule and his reign, therefore so should you. But I think even worse, verse 22 communicates that they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof so that it was in the sight of all Israel. It's no private matter. It's a completely public ordeal. It's plastered in the headlines. The nation watches it on national news. It's all over your social media feed. Everybody knows and everybody sees that David has been exposed. He's embarrassed. I know I'm up in Michigan, but the Larry Nassar scandal was headline news forever. It completely dragged USA Gymnastics through the mud. The same would kind of be going on right here. David's reputation is going down the drain. But this leads me to the second reason Absalom does it, which is actually God's promise to discipline David. This is not all doom and gloom for David, even though it kind of seems to be. Why does David need disciplining? Well, you know, I think I covered this in the contextual part, but when you commit adultery with another man's wife and then go on to kill that man, I think that's pretty grotesque. Yeah, I think the Lord, through Nathan and in the subsequent chapters, does a good job of disciplining David, but this is kind of the pinnacle of what God's doing in David's life. Because despite his repentance, if you see in 2 Samuel 12:11, God declares that he will take David's wives before his eyes and give them to his neighbor, and his neighbor shall lie with David's wives in the sight of this son. The follow-up verse says, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I just quoted, like, the actual Bible. Does it sound familiar? If you're tracking with me, you see that actually 2 Samuel 16:20 through 22 is a fulfilled prophecy. God has hardened Absalom's heart with the intent of disciplining his servant David. You could say on some level, it's not about Absalom at all. It's actually about David. But I think we shouldn't be surprised. Wasn't this a part of God's original covenant with David? I know I'm asking you to flip back all the way to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. But it says, when he commits adultery, or when he commits iniquity, referring to David, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. I don't think God could be more clear what he's doing in the life of David right now. He's disciplining David through his son Absalom. And so I'm speaking to Christians here this morning when I ask, how might God be disciplining you in your life this very moment? But I want to back up as I say that because I fear the word discipline kind of invokes like an either or clause in a lot of your minds. Either God is kind and merciful or he's severe and vengeant. Therefore, for him to be disciplining you in some way would be actually him to be punishing you for your sins, for all the sins that you've committed this week. Brothers and sisters, that could not be more wrong. Like, God is not karma. Karma is not a biblical idea. In fact, if God punished you for any of your sins, neither of us would be standing here this morning. God is so much more merciful and kind than that. So what's going on here? We can't confuse discipline with condemnation, right? We don't put our children into timeout because we have somehow stopped loving them. But yet at the same time, like, what's going on here? Why would God be disciplining the same beloved son that he loves so much? I thought Christianity was about forgiving and forgetting. Again, the gospel is good news that Jesus went to the cross because he remembered your sin. I think we want the Lord to remember our sins. Because when he remembers our sins, we know that he's going to make everything that is wrong in the world right again. And so getting to the very heart of biblical discipline, right? Like, what is the Bible's understanding of discipline? Is actually about God exposing us to the heinousness of our sin so that we would in turn turn from it. I think that's really important, so I'm going to repeat it. Biblical discipline is God exposing us to the heinousness of our sin so that we may turn from it. Repentance, turning from sin. Because the reality is sin is never an individual affair. It always affects somebody else. It's like a domino effect. And I think all you got to do is look at David's life to see that. Right? His sin with Bathsheba didn't just affect him and Bathsheba. It affected Uriah, obviously. Affected David's kids, Absalom included. But I think you could even make the case that it affects the entire nation of Israel. Here's the king of Israel committing sin, and yet the nation has to suffer the consequence of his iniquity. And so by disciplining David in 2 Samuel 16, God captures David's heart through his despair and through his isolation. David has to cling to God in the same way a girlfriend clings to a boyfriend in a scary movie. Or if you're like my wife and I, it's me clinging to her because I don't like scary movies. God crumples up David's kingly resume, everything that he thought was awesome and cool about him and, you know, his kingship. He crumples it up, he throws it in the trash bin so that God might further build upon the righteous framework given to David through Christ. Christ Church, what is God doing to expose the heinousness of your sin this morning? Maybe it's your explosive anger. Maybe you're seeing that when you blow up, it's actually kind of embarrassing. Even if you do it in the privacy of your own home, there's consequences to getting angry at your kids or your wife or your husband. You can't just say, I'm sorry, and everything's cool again, right? Like that's a real cost on whoever you exploded up against. Maybe it's your anxiety. Maybe you're seeing that your anxiety actually has consequences. You're driven to worry extensively about minor things, about things that ultimately aren't important. When somebody comes to you and rationally points out how unimportant it is, you break down because you realize, gosh, I have made my life a mess worrying about this so much. God lets your anger embarrass you. God lets you be driven to fits of anxiety so that you will more dependently tug upon his apron to feed you out of the cast iron pan of his sizzling, life-saving grace. And as you find yourself more in need of God's transforming power, you actually become less angry. Your anxiety melts away. And so if God can keep his promise to David through discipline, I think it's a little bit more obvious that God would keep his promise to David through his fatherly provision. And this leads to my second point. But let me fast forward to the end of our text this morning. I know I didn't read this. This isn't in your bulletin. But verses 24 through 29, not much has changed for David. God preserves his life, but he's actually still on the run. Picking up in verse 27, the text reads, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gibeonite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. Phew. I know how much you guys love the parts of the Bible with like the weird names, right? How many of y'all open up Matthew and you're just like, bring on the weird names I can't pronounce. What does this have to do with my life? Well, I think actually if you begin to look at these names, it reveals something really kind of interesting to our storyline. The first of these men that David encounters when he enters the town of Mahanaim is a guy named Shobi. Shobi. That's what you're probably going to name your son, right? We learn that Shobi is the son of Nahash. Okay, who is Nahash? Well, in 2 Samuel 10, verse 2, we deduce that Nahash also has a son named Hanun. And because we can kind of deduce that from the previous scripture, we see that Shobi is brothers with Hanun. They're kindred, they're family. And so, like Absalom, the text in 2 Samuel 10 says that Hanun made himself a stench to David. There's that word again, that Hebrew word. So the fact that the brother of one of David's former enemies, the guy, you know, Hanun made himself a stench to David, now that guy's brother is coming to David, bringing him supplies. It's this mind-blowing reality that the brother of one of David's enemies would actually now be providing for him. And I think it should also be underscored that Shobi, he's not even a Hebrew. He's a pagan Ammonite. He's not even one of the people of God. The second of these men is Machir. So we have Shobi, now we have Machir. Machir, we learn, is the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Machir is a former ally of King Saul, another one of David's enemies. And although he is an Israelite, he comes from Lodabar, which in Hebrew literally means nothing. Nothing. He came from nothing. And so the last of these men is Barzillai. Shobi, Machir, Barzillai. Barzillai, we actually learn 3 chapters later in 2 Samuel 19:32, Barzillai is 80 years old. And so although the text notes that he's wealthy, I think it's obvious that he's limited physically due to his old age. So we have a pagan Ammonite, who's the brother of one of David's former enemies. We have Machir, who's a Hebrew, but an ally of King Saul, who was David's first enemy. And then we have Barzillai, who's this kind of older man, who the text notes is pretty limited physically. I think it's fair to say we have a motley crew coming to hang out with David in the wilderness. A crew that would not be maybe what you'd expect. All right, you'd kind of expect the king of Israel to get more prominent people to bring him supplies that aren't so common. And so it's interesting because a chapter earlier we see that God is disciplining David, but now at the end of chapter 17, God is providing for all of David's means through the most unlikely of characters. It's only God and his sovereign provision that could arrange such an assortment of men to come to David in his most trying circumstances. David's at the end of his ropes, and here God is extending a lifeline through this weird assortment of guys. And so no doubt, as quick as God is to discipline David, he never ceases to care for him as a benevolent father. His hand is always upon him. God has not left David to perish in the wilderness. And so if you are in Christ today, God has not left you to perish in the wilderness either. He is a reliable father. He does not abandon you at soccer practice. He does not abandon you when you are stuck at work late at night and feel like all hope is lost. He is not the father who is absent emotionally and tries to give you presents to make up for it. Both his discipline and his care are evidence of a God who is at work in all the details of life. And so this leads me to my last point, which is God keeps his promises by getting what he wants. And that might seem really obvious because we worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so it makes sense that he would maybe get what he wants. But let's see like how that actually fits into the reality of David's life and how that fits into the reality of your life. And so look back with me to chapter 17, verses 5 through 14. Hushai, David's boy, David's homie, he's brought in to give Absalom advice immediately after Ahithophel. Ahithophel is Absalom's counselor, right? And so verses 1 through 4 detail how Ahithophel plans to overtake and kill David. Before he even does so, the last verse of chapter 16 informs the reader of how high Ahithophel's counsel was regarded in those days. I mean, can you imagine if somebody came to you and said, wow, man, that guy, he speaks as if the word of God came out of his mouth. And so, all right, now it's Hushai's turn. You have to follow that act. Hushai comes in, and he's got this impossible task. He's got to convince Absalom to not follow the really wise guy's advice. I don't know if anybody's a fan of the TV show 24. My wife and I, before our son was born, would watch 24, kind of on the end, you know, waiting for our son to enter into the world. And in season 4, the storyline, even if you haven't seen the TV show, there's this guy named Jack Bauer. And Jack Bauer is kind of like a modern superhero, like a real-life human being. You know, he saves the world time and time again. And the president in this season is kind of this bad dude. And he finds out that Los Angeles is going to be hit with a nuclear bomb. And so he immediately calls his advisory board. He tries to get their opinions of what he should do. And everybody unanimously thinks, evacuate the city. Millions of lives are going to be destroyed. You need to save as much as you can. Tell everybody to evacuate. And here comes Jack Bauer at the last second. He calls the president. He yells in his Jack Bauer voice, don't abandon the city. Keep everybody in place. All you're going to cause is fear and panic. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, verses 5 through 13 actually catalog the advice Hushai gives to Absalom. I'm not going to go through it. You can read it if you want to. But just like Jack Bauer, who has this impossible task of convincing the president not to abandon or not to evacuate Los Angeles, Hushai has this ludicrous task to argue against Ahithophel. But I think the key to this entire interaction, dare I say the key to the entire sermon this morning, if you've, you know, lost track with me, here's the time to come back in and pay attention. Verse 14 says, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. We might be asking, why does the Lord have to bring harm upon Absalom? This is why I can't believe the God of the Bible. He's so mean. Well, let's think logically about this. As the enemy of David, Absalom is the enemy of the Lord's anointed. He must be defeated in order for David to be preserved. I'm sure you all with kids very fully well understand this. If, you know, I have a 6-month-old. If somebody comes at my boy, it doesn't matter who you are. You know, you could be my best friend. If somebody comes at my boy and threatens to kill him, you're all of a sudden my enemy. It doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to protect my son's life at the expense of anybody else. And that is exactly what God is doing for David. Absalom is threatening to kill his beloved son. And so God is going to preserve his son through whatever means possible. I think it's even more interesting, though, that David's life is preserved solely because the obvious decision was Ahithophel's advice. What seems to make the most sense was wise. The obvious decision for Absalom actually became foolishness. Absalom doesn't actually end up choosing what Ahithophel told him to do. He goes with Hushai. He goes with David's guy. Ahithophel, despite his lofty counsel, could not thwart the will of God. You see, so often in the scriptures, the wisdom of men is foolishness in the plans of God. No other point in scripture has the wisdom of man appeared so incredibly foolish than at the trial of Jesus Christ. Picking up in Luke 23, verse 13, the text reads, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas. a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The obvious decision was to put to death the murderer. Pontius Pilate checks with the Jewish people three different times to make sure that's actually what they don't want to do. Much like in 2 Samuel 17:14, the Lord had ordained to defeat the goodwill, the good counsel of Pilate, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Jesus. The Lord ordained wise, rational counsel to become foolishness, all because he wanted to bring harm upon his own son. Jesus, in this very moment, is treated as an enemy of God. The only question I have for you is why? What would motivate God to do something like this to his own son? If you're a skeptic with us this morning, we're really glad you're here. But you might be asking, is this some sort of divine child abuse? The answer I think we can find in the text this morning, in the heart of the Old Testament. The enemy of God, Absalom, was condemned and eventually put to death so that David might be preserved. In Jesus' trial, we see the opposite. We see the Lord himself who voluntarily is condemned and eventually put to death so that the enemies of God, like me, like you, might be preserved. God the Father puts God the Son to death on the cross because he is a God who keeps his promises. By putting to death Absalom, God keeps his promise to David, the promise he made to him in 2 Samuel 7. But by putting to death Jesus, God keeps the promise he made in Genesis 3:15 to send a Messiah that would one day crush the head of the serpent and defeat sin and death forever. Whether it is in the Old Testament or the New, God is reliable and trustworthy because at the end of the day, he has the power to get what he wants. The only reason David survives Absalom's coup is because God wanted him to live. The hope of the gospel, the crux to your salvation, and the power of your transformation is because God the Father set his sights upon you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. Jesus accomplished this will, and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns to apply it to your life. And so if your heart actually got a hold of this, if this just wasn't like some Sunday service you came in and heard a sermon and left and went about your life, but if your heart actually grasped this, what would happen? Well, I think it would begin to heal the memories of not being wanted. If God the Father wants you so much that he was going to spare his only son, I mean, what does that do to everybody who has been unwanted by a spouse or unwanted by a parent, or unwanted by a classmate? The list goes on. Everybody has these memories of not being wanted. So if God wants you, it might actually ease the bitterness of rejection. And here we go into the discipline bit. You might have just been rejected for a job. You might have just been rejected on a date. Well, what is God doing to be at work in you, to change you, to make you more of a man or a woman after his own image? Friends, brothers and sisters, this is good news. We've been called to live out of this confidence that we have a God who is 100% reliable. He's 100% there, and he's 100% at work. He's money in the bank. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you, knowing that you hear our cries. You hear us. You know us. You want us. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us the church. That in the church we can see a picture of what it looks like to be loved and known and cared for. Pray for those of us this morning that might be in church for the first time in years, who might have never stepped foot in the church. I pray that this place would be a place where they are wanted and known and welcome. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have shown that kindness and hospitality to me. I pray for them as they go out into their various places of work and study this week that they would glorify you in all that they do. That they would believe and know in their heart of hearts that they are wanted by the God of the universe. That they are wanted and known, and therefore they can live with rejection. They can live with your discipline in their life. And they can actually see it as good, that they would begin to love it and to spend time in your word. Father, empower us as we leave. Change us, we pray. Pray this all in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.